We're talking about a glorious subject, in my opinion, right now. So many of these subjects, to be quite truthful with you, when I talk about theological topics, there are certain ones that, you know, they're pretty basic, and I know that they're in the Word of God, but they don't stir my heart like others do, and I don't know why. Maybe someday they all will, but when I talk about things like the grace of God or holiness, those type of things, they just stir me right to my very core, and that's what we're really looking at today. And we're talking about the grace of God, and the next point about the grace of God that we have to discuss with you are the conditions of God's grace. We've talked about the marvelous grace of God, God's riches at Christ's expense. But the question is, how do we receive the grace of God into our life? The Bible tells us how. In fact, it gives us a number of interesting things that we are to do and things that we should not do as far as receiving the grace of God. Now, first of all, the Bible brings out the thought that it is through the Word of God. That's one avenue that we receive this grace, through the Word of God. Let me read it to you here in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and then down in verse 32. Notice what Paul said to those Christians as he was bidding them farewell here over in Acts chapter 20 and then down in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, the Bible is called the Word of Grace. And as we appropriate the Word of God in our life and as we walk by the Bible, it's able to build us up and it will give us an inheritance amongst all them that are sanctified. Now, the second way that we receive the grace of God is by faith. The Bible says, of course, and you know as well as I do, the Scripture, over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. So we're saved by grace through faith as we believe God and as we accept His grace into our life. Now, furthermore, the Bible teaches that we must receive the grace of God in humility. In humility. And I'm afraid sometimes we just don't humble ourselves before God the way that we should, and therefore we don't receive His grace. But at any rate, the Bible says over in James chapter 4, about the grace of God, James chapter 4, and down here in verse 6, it says, "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And it's like, if we're weak, then we just need to acknowledge that to God, and God will give you more grace. And if we're stumbling, and if we're failing, and if we're halting, and if we're limping along on one spiritual leg, as it were, we need the grace of God. And yet, if we're so proud and so independent of God that we will not acknowledge our weaknesses, and we will not acknowledge our lacks and our shortcomings and our needs and so forth, well, then we cannot receive the grace of God into our life. It says the same thing basically over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will impart His grace unto us. Now, the fourth thing about receiving the grace of God is that it is not of self. The grace of God is not of self, and we read of this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. In other words, grace does not originate with yourself. And if you take your eyeballs and if you reverse them so that all you can see is just the whites of your eyes, and your eyes are looking inward now, and your eyes are looking at yourself, and your eyes are peering into the innermost recesses of your heart, and you're looking for grace, my friend, you're not going to find it there. You will not find grace inside of you. You must look to heaven, and you must look to God, for God alone is the source and the origin of all grace. Now, furthermore, the Bible teaches very clearly that grace does not come by works. There's nothing that you can do to earn the grace of God. It does not come by works. Now, the Bible says this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And the problem that I think we have is that in our society, we are so oriented around the idea of merit. And you see, grace is unmerited favor. But our whole lives are conditioned on this idea of merit. You grow up with it. You go through the public educational system, and you find out that if you want to please mom and dad as far as your schooling, you got to get good grades. If you want to please your teachers, you got to get good grades. And then there are the peer pressures and the different groups and the different people you want to hang around with, and now you've got to meet all their regulations and everything, and there you are working again. And our whole life, it's all oriented around this idea of works. And all of a sudden we become a Christian, and God tells us, I will not give you grace by anything that you do, and it's a real hard pill for us to swallow. Now furthermore, the Bible teaches that grace does not come out of debt. Out of debt. Let me read that to you. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. In other words, it's not like we do certain things for God, and now God, out of debt, is obligated to do something for us. You know, often, if we do something for someone else, then they kind of feel obligated to do something back. You know what I mean? Has Christmas ever rolled around and someone sent you a gift, and you didn't send them a gift? What was your reaction? I better go out today and buy a gift, because I better send them a gift. They were kind enough to send me a gift. And if I don't send them one back, well then, it might be kind of a bad scene. So we will run out. Now, why did you buy that gift? I'm not saying that you didn't love the person. I'm sure that you did. But a lot of the reason why you bought that gift was out of debt. You felt obligated to buy it because they had bought you one. You ever experienced that? Well, see, that's the way it can be with our relationship with God, where we feel like, well, I've done all this, Lord. I've prayed, and I've read the Word, and I've done all this. Now, you owe me a certain measure of grace. And God is saying, no, it's not a debt. I don't owe you. That's not how you earn my grace. I read over here in chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that is justifying the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So God is simply saying that if we are somehow working for him, and now he's obligated out of debt to impart his grace to us, then we're receiving the grace of God out of debt. And that's not the way to receive it. And then finally, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 tells us that it's not by the law. It's not by the law. You do not receive God's grace by somehow keeping standards of righteousness. Now again, I'm not saying we shouldn't keep standards of righteousness. But really what I am saying is that that is not how we receive the grace of God. It says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so therefore, it's not like we've got to keep the standards of righteousness to receive the grace of God. That's not the grounds for receiving the grace of God. The grounds for receiving His grace is faith and need. When we are poor and we are needy, and we come to God and believe God, we will receive His grace. Let me mention some exhortations in the Bible now concerning the grace of God. Listen to what the Bible tells us to do with His grace. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 that we should not receive it in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Let it do in you what God intended it to do in you. And then the Bible teaches very clearly that the grace of God is not to be abused. You know, it'd be easy to abuse the grace of God. God is so kind to us. God is so merciful to us. God lavishes His grace on us. And it would be so easy to then abuse the grace of God and feel like, well, God isn't really concerned about holiness. God isn't really concerned about carefulness. And therefore, just live any way we want to and just feel like the grace of God is going to cover it. The Bible warns us to not abuse the grace of God. It says over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Over in Jude verse 4, The Bible rebukes certain false teachers that were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, into immorality, into lawlessness. Jude, verse 4. Evidently teaching that, well, it doesn't really matter how you live. God is such a loving God that God will overlook all of your weaknesses and everything. The Bible would warn us against that. And you know, when you really receive the grace of God into your life, you're not going to abuse it. If you really appreciate what God has done for you, it's like the housemaiden that was working for this wealthy Englishman. And she had worked for him for years. And she had worked very, very hard for this Englishman, just a lowly little handmaiden. And yet she felt so unworthy because her master was so good to her. And it's like her master provided every single need that she had. And one day as she was cleaning the house and as she was dusting off all these very, very valuable items on the mantle of the fireplace, she dropped one of the plates on the mantle and it broke into 1,000 pieces. And she knew that it was a rare antique. She knew that it was worth a lot of money. And she thought, how am I ever going to tell my master this? How am I ever going to go and tell him that this rare antique that he paid a lot of money for, and it's one of a kind, he cannot be replaced, and it cannot be repaired, it's fallen on the stone now, and it's broken into so many pieces. How will I ever tell him that I've broken this? And just then she got word, and she got word from someone else, and the word was that the master wants to see you, the master of the house. And of course, there's that natural fear that's in her heart. And she walked into the office of the master, and the master began to talk to her and began to say, you know what, we're going to extend your vacation time here 2 extra weeks. Because you've been such a diligent, such a hard worker, you're such a careful person, you've been so good, you've always been with us, you've always done whatever we wanted you to do, and now we want to reward you with an extra 2 weeks vacation. How do you think she'd start feeling? Knowing that all the time she had to tell the master what she had done. And all of a sudden the master keeps on going out and keeps on billing her up. And then all of a sudden she says, now wait a minute, stop. There's something that I must tell you. I don't really deserve this vacation. Just 10 minutes ago when I was in the living room dusting the mantle, I dropped one of your most valuable pieces of china right on the rocks and dashed it. And the master says, oh, I know all about that. I was walking by the window. I saw you do the whole thing. I saw you drop it off the mantle. I saw you broke it. And yet I know after all the years of faithfulness, I know it was an accident. And I know that you didn't mean to do it. And so therefore, I forgive you. No big thing. And I'm going to give you 2 weeks vacation, all expenses paid anyway. Now when that maid walks out of that room, does she therefore walk back in and break several other items on the mantle? No. She does not abuse. When she walks out, she breathes a sigh of relief and she says, I've never seen a master like this. There are no masters like this. I mean, I've got it really good. I could be working down the road for this other guy down here that is the hardest guy in the world to work for. I mean, I have just got it so good. And what she'll do is she'll serve that master 10 times more hard, 10 times more rigorously than she'd ever served him before. And when we see the grace of God in our life and when we appreciate it, that's exactly what has happened to us. It's like we deserve judgment, we deserve chastening, we deserve rebuke, and God says, hey, I know your heart, and I see everything, I know all about you, and He lavishes His love on us. We will not walk away and abuse the grace of God if we really understand it. Now the Bible says over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, that we are to beware lest we fail of the grace of God. You can fail of the grace of God. You can start walking in your own strength. You can start walking in your own personal achievement and how you feel like you're doing before God. Beware, my friend, lest you fail of the grace of God and you're not living in the realm of grace. And then it says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, don't fall from grace. Don't fall from grace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. That's what that whole epistle is about. The Galatians had begun in the Spirit and were saved by the grace of God, and now they went back to the beggarly elements. They went back to the law, and Paul said, I'm afraid of you because you're keeping days and you're keeping months and you're keeping times and you're trying to do the works of the flesh to somehow justify yourself. And therefore, Paul says, don't you fall from the grace of God. And it's so easy to fall from the grace of God and just walk along in your own self-merit. Now the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, we are to be strong in the grace of God. Be strong in the grace of God. I love that. Lord, I want to be strong in your grace. I want to just walk by the grace of God. 2 Timothy 2:1. Walk in his unmerited favor and his undeserved kindness. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we are to grow in the grace of God. 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace of God. The Bible says a lot about grace, doesn't it? Let me mention some final considerations concerning the grace of God. Just some final points now. And I want to kind of qualify and balance everything that I've said about grace. First of all, let me say that grace is not God overlooking sin. That's not the grace of God. It's not that God overlooks sin, because God cannot overlook sin. And in fact, if we've got sin in our life, God doesn't just overlook your sin. You must repent of your sin, and you must turn from your sin. God cannot overlook sin. So that's not the grace of God. It's not like God is pretending that sin isn't there. God will not do that. Sin has got to be dealt with. And grace is also not indifference to sin by God. It's not like God doesn't care about sin. And God is just saying, well, grace is the order of the day, and I just don't really care about sin. God is very, very concerned about sin. Very concerned about sin. And God doesn't overlook sin. And also, we need to understand that grace is not a weak substitute for the law of God. It's not like man, you know, the law is the highest standard that God ever had for man, and now God's given us grace, and grace is somehow second best, but the law is really God's first best. That's not the picture either. Actually, the grace of God is the best thing that God could ever give man. So it's not the second best, nor is it a weak substitute for the law. And also, grace is not God's law, or God's love, I should say, overruling His laws. That's not the grace of God. You know, there's a certain weakness that men have, and there are laws in society, and there are certain judges that, because of their weakness, and because they're afraid of what men will think of them and so forth, they overrule their own laws. And they have no consideration for their own laws, and they're just so wishy-washy and without a spine. This is not what God is like. God does not overrule His laws. God's laws are still, we're still obligated to keep the laws of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So it's not like God has absolved us from all the laws. I'm not talking about the laws that Israel kept, like the Passover and so forth. But all the commandments that we have in the New Testament, it's not like God is saying, all right, all the commandments, they go out the window. All my standards of righteousness, they go out the window. And now we're just going to have grace and no more commandments. That's not true. We still need to keep the commandments of God, and we need to walk according to the laws of God. But grace is the unearned mercy of God. When you failed and when you have come short, God says, here's my mercy. Here's my unmerited favor. Grace is the free love and favor of God. It's His love that leads to mercy for the repentant. When we come and we are repentant and we're like the publican. And the Pharisee and the publican, you know the situation, they were in the temple. And the Pharisee was saying, oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this guy over here and I'm not like him. And I'm so holy, Lord, before you, and I'm such a blessing to your heart. And God is saying, oh, no, you've got it all wrong. You're not that way at all to me. And the publican smote his breast and couldn't even look up to heaven and said, Lord, just be merciful to me. Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And the Bible says that man went home justified. And that was the love of God that led to His mercy for that repentant man. And so therefore, the grace of God is His unmerited favor and power in helping you to overcome sin. That's what it is. His unmerited favor and power working in your life to help you overcome your sin, so that you will come to a place where you will no longer walk in the dominion and power of sin. That's what the grace of God is. God did not save us to leave us in sin. God saved us to somehow remove us from sin, see? That's what the grace of God is all about. And I praise God for the grace of God. I'm reminded of the story, the true story, of a man who grew up a couple hundred years ago. In fact, he grew up in the early 1700s. And his father was a famous English sea captain. Spent all of his time at sea in the Royal Navy. And so naturally this young man grew up with a great love for the ocean and for the sea. And at a young age, I believe at 18 years of age, he himself joined the Royal Navy. But alas, after a couple of years of being in the Royal Navy, he fell in love. And he therefore deserted from the Navy. And during that time, that was a serious thing in England. That was high treason. And so therefore, he was hailed as a common criminal. So what he did, he ran as a fugitive. And he worked aboard a slave trading ship, became a slave trader. And he worked on this ship, and they'd go all the way down to Africa, and they'd get all these slaves, and they'd bring them back, and they'd sell them to the colonies in other areas. He became a common slave trader. It was a horrible thing that he was involved in. And then all of a sudden, he found that his ship crashed and everything, and you know what happened? He himself got sold as a slave. That's right. He became a slave. And he ended up in Africa as a common slave, and in fact, the master that he worked for was such a hard master that he was required to eat his meals on all fours like a dog. And his master took a plate and put it down on the floor, and he was required on all fours to eat his food, lap his food right out of his bowl without any silverware or anything. He was beaten, he was despised as a slave, and eventually what he did, he escaped. He escaped and he went to sea again, and he was a common criminal out at the sea, and eventually he worked his way up to being a sea captain again on this ship, and he went through storm after storm after storm, and finally he went through one storm in which the entire ship was almost lost. The waves literally were washing up over the ship, and he was trying to steer the thing, and he had to tie himself to the steering wheel of the ship. It was so bad. And during that time, there was a time in which his men committed mutiny, and they took him and they threw him overboard, and they threw him into the water, and at the last moment someone cried, "Save him!" And they took a welding hook and they threw it out and they hooked him in the side and they pulled him back aboard the ship. And from that time on, he had a huge scar right in the side of his body, and you could take your whole hand and put it right in the scar where all the flesh had been torn right from his side. And there was time after time where this man actually almost lost his life. And then one day he got saved. Right in the midst of a storm, he got saved. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. He went on to be a minister, and he wrote a song called "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." That man's name was John Newton. Amazing, amazing what God has done. When he thought of all the times in which he could have lost his soul and perished and gone out into the night without a knowledge of God, he was inspired to write that hymn. And my friend, if you could see all the snares and all the pits and all the discouragements and everything that God has delivered you from, you'd write a song just like that, "Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me." Praise God. Well, let's go on to another story, or another study, I should say. Let's go on to another study here. And let's talk about sanctification. Now that we've talked about the grace of God, and we've got you all feeling real good and secure now, let's talk about holiness and sanctification, okay? There's an Old Testament word for sanctify. The word sanctify occurs many times. And the Old Testament word is the Hebrew word kadosh. Spelled like this in the transliteration in the English. That's spelled Q-A-D-A-S-H, kadosh. And what kadosh means, very simply, is set apart for the work of God. Set apart for the work of God. So whenever something was sanctified, or you might even call it consecrated, it was set apart for the work of God. Now in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of different things and items that could be sanctified. Places were sanctified. Times were sanctified. Persons were sanctified. Let me give you an example of this, of what I mean. Things could be sanctified. For example, the tabernacle. God told Moses, "Sanctify, Moses, the tabernacle." And he went around the tabernacle. He sprinkled the holy oil on it, and he sprinkled the blood on it, and he sanctified it, and he set it apart for God. It was consecrated to God. Places were sanctified. For example, the Bible talks about the city of Jerusalem. God sanctified it. God set it apart. God put His name in that city. And the camp of Israel, it was a holy camp. It was sanctified. And then times were sanctified. The Bible says that the Sabbath day was sanctified. And the Bible talks about God made the seventh day holy. God consecrated it. God set it apart, made it holy. And then persons in the Old Testament were sanctified. The priests were sanctified. And God anointed them, God sprinkled blood on them, and they were set apart for the work of God. And also the firstborn in Israel, regardless of whether it was man or beast, if it was like a little sheep and it was the firstborn, it was sanctified, set apart to God. And the firstborn male son was sanctified and set apart to God. That was just a custom that they had, that God had ordained. Now, in the New Testament, there's a Greek verb, hagiazo, spelled like this. This would be the New Testament Greek word. This would be the verb. And then the noun, so I'll just write it like this. And then there's a noun, hagios. So hagiazo is spelled H-A-G-I-A-C-L-O, and the noun hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, they are translated often as sanctify. And the word sanctify, sanctification, holy, holiness, hallowed, and saint all come from these two words. All those words are basically the same. Whenever the Bible talks about a saint of God, it's talking about someone that's sanctified, someone that's holy. When we talk about the doctrine of holiness, being made holy before God, we're talking about sanctification, basically the same as the Old Testament idea of Kadosh. And so therefore, the idea here is to set apart or to separate. That's the basic meaning of these words. And so a saint is a separated one. Someone that is set apart. Now, the Bible is not real mysterious with saints. I know that the church back in the medieval ages canonized various people and made them saints as though they were someone special above all the others. But actually, what the Bible teaches is that we're all saints. You're a saint. I'm a saint. And the Bible says this over and over again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. The carnal Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, even though they were carnal and they were often living for the flesh, the Bible calls them saints. They were set apart. They were holy before God in a legal sense. Let me read you a theological definition of sanctification here. It says, and then I'm going to break this down and talk about these points here. Regeneration is the creative act of the Holy Spirit implanting spiritual life in the soul. So when God regenerates us, that's when He imparts spiritual life to us. That's regeneration. But then it goes on and it says, sanctification is the sustaining and the developing work of the Holy Spirit, bringing all the faculties of the spirit and soul more and more perfectly under the purifying influence of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, what that's talking about is that sanctification is where you're now sustained and you're developed by the Holy Spirit, and God is taking all your faculties, whether they are spiritual or soulical, and God is bringing them more and more under the influence of His Holy Spirit. And so eventually, everything in your being, all your soul, all your body, all your spirit, it's now all set apart to God. And you're made totally holy. And I want to really break this definition down for you and really examine it in greater detail. Basically, sanctification has a twofold meaning in the Bible as far as we are concerned. It has a twofold meaning in the Word of God. Twofold meaning. The first thought is separation from evil. Separation from sin. Separation from that which would contaminate you. Anything that would contaminate you. Anything that would cause you to be sinful. Well, sanctification is a separation from evil. Now, it's very, very important to realize that sanctification does not end with that. And this is where I think sometimes the Pentecostal churches have kind of gotten into a rut. They've only seen this one side of sanctification. And so their whole concept of holiness is thou shalt not. Thou shalt not wear lipstick, thou shalt not wear dresses like this. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. And they see the separation from evil, but you see, that's only half the picture. The other half is devotion to God. It's separation from evil, but then the other half is devotion to God. And that's just as important as the separation is. And you can read about these ideas now. You can read about them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. In fact, maybe I should read some of these so that you can see the picture that we're really talking about here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. So there's a separation from evil and a devotion to God. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." And then it goes on that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And then over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then I want to read in verse 21 here. "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And so it's very obvious from this passage that sanctification is very, very very, very important to the Lord. He wants us to be set apart from sin and separated unto God. Now, why is it so important to have holiness in our life? Why does God want to make us holy? Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, God talking now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Are we not called to fellowship with the King of Kings? The answer is yes. Does not the Bible say, how can two walk together except they be agreed? There's no way that you can walk with God. If God is holy, we must come into holiness to fellowship with Him. People that don't believe in holiness will not be able to fellowship with God. God is a holy being. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, "Pursue that consecration and holiness without which no man will ever see the Lord." Oh, I tell you, that's a powerful scripture. That's saying that if we don't pursue consecration and holiness, without holiness, we cannot even see the Lord. It says, no man will see the Lord without holiness. Let me give you something to think about today. You know, the Bible never declares that God is love, 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 three times in a row like that. Now, the Bible says God is love, but it never says God is love, love, love. And the Bible never says that God is mercy, 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 or any other attribute you can think about except for holiness. And when it comes to holiness, God declared a couple times in the Bible by saying, "I am holy, holy, holy." And that's got to be significant. If God never, with any other attribute, declared it three times, and all of a sudden God, when it comes to holiness, says it three times, God must be very concerned about holiness. Now, when you study the Bible, the godliest men in the Word of God always have strong reactions to the holiness of God. Always. No one ever just sauntered into the holiness of God and stood there twiddling their thumbs and humming, and they're kind of bored, falling asleep in the holiness of God and viewing God and shrugging their shoulders and just saying, "That's it, you mean that's the holy God," and so forth. That's not so impressive. No man ever did that. I'll tell you where every single man of God that ever encountered the holiness of God ended up, and that was right on their face. Right on their face, totally flat out. I mean, down for the 10 count. Habakkuk talks about his lips began to quiver, his belly began to tremble when he encountered the holiness of God. Have you ever seen anyone under extreme pressure and duress and under a lot of anxiety? Their lips will begin to quiver if they're real nervous. That's what happened to Habakkuk. He couldn't control himself. He started trembling. He started shaking when he got in the holiness of God. Now, these are godly men. Job, for some, 30-plus chapters, I think 38 chapters, is asserting his innocence. "God is doing this unjustly to me. I am innocent. I will uphold my righteousness." And he was a righteous man. He was a man that hated evil. He feared God. And the Bible calls him perfect. And then all of a sudden, God appears to Job, and God says, "Now, Job, you gird up your loins and you answer me." And God began to deal with Job, and all of a sudden Job said, "I've spoken once, but I'll never speak again." And he repented in dust and in ashes before God. And he said, "I'm going to lay my hand to my mouth, and I'm not going to ever accuse God as long as I live." When he had an encounter with the holiness of God. Remember Isaiah, that man of God in Isaiah chapter 6? He was brought into the holiness of God, and he was brought there before the presence of God, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw all the seraphim flying about, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and the very pillars of the temple were shaken. And what did Isaiah cry out? Did he say, "Oh, I feel pretty good today"? No. He cried out and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." And one of the seraphim took the coal off the altar and flew down and perched his lips. See? How about Peter, the apostle Peter, there in that fishing boat? He was a godly man. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. And Jesus, you know, they'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. And Jesus said, "Well, let your net down over on this side." And Peter shrugs his shoulders and says, "Well, I'm the fisherman and you're not the fisherman, but if that's what you say, okay." And he hauled in so many fish and the ship began to almost sink. And all of a sudden it struck Peter, "This is God. I'm with God. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah." And you know what Peter cried out? "Depart from me. I am sinful. Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful person." And so the importance of holiness is that a man cannot know God in an intimate way. A man cannot know God in a close way without holiness. I think that holiness is an extremely important doctrine in the Bible. Bishop Foster has said concerning holiness in the Word of God, and I'd like to read a quote from him. He says about holiness, "It breathes in the prophecy, it thunders in the law, it murmurs in the narratives, it whispers in the promises, it supplicates in the prayers, it sparkles in the poetry, it resounds in the songs, it speaks in the types, it glows in the imagery, it voices in the language, it burns in the spirit of the whole scheme from its alpha to omega, from its beginning to its end. Holiness, holiness needed, holiness required, holiness offered, holiness attainable, holiness a present duty and a present privilege and a present enjoyment is the progress and the completeness of this wondrous theme. It is the truth glowing all over, webbing all through Revelation. The glorious truth which sparkles and whispers and sings and shouts in all its history and biography and poetry and prophecy and precept and promise and prayer, the great central truth of the system." End quote. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Holiness is everywhere in the Bible. If you somehow took holiness and crossed it out of the Bible, you wouldn't have any Bible left. It's everywhere. That is God's whole calling for man, is to be holiness, to be holy before Him. Now let me contrast for you justification and sanctification. Remember when we talked about being justified, how that all men are justified and they're declared holy, or they're declared innocent, I should say, and just at salvation? What's the difference between justification and sanctification? Let me just tell you a few points here, and then what I'm going to do, I'm going to elaborate more on sanctification. First of all, justification has to do with your standing, but sanctification has to do with your character and your conduct. So in other words, justification, God says, "You're standing before me, you are just." See, God declares you righteous. That's justification. But when God starts dealing with sanctification, that's dealing with your conduct, and that's dealing with your character. The way you are in your heart, your actual character. So the way of looking at it is like this. In justification, we are declared righteous in order that in sanctification, we may become righteous. See the difference? When you're justified, God says, "You're righteous now," in a legal sense. And there's a legal sanctification here as well. But then God wants us to go on and to become righteous. You know, when you got born again, you know as well as I do, you weren't totally righteous in your life. I know I wasn't. I know I still am not. And so God is sanctifying me now so that I might become what He declared me when I was justified. That I might become that in my experience. So justification is what God does for us, while sanctification is what God does in us. God is doing something in us And that is a work of sanctification. Justification, he does it for you. Sanctification, he does it in you. So in other words, justification puts us into a right relationship with God, and then sanctification exhibits the fruit of that relationship, which is a life separated from the world and dedicated to God. Now, I know it's hard to write down all those points, so let me break down the whole doctrine into three primary points. Let me make holiness and sanctification real simple here. There are three aspects of sanctification, three definite steps. Number one is this: legal sanctification, or legal holiness. This is where God declares you holy. And He does this instantly at your conversion. When you were converted, God instantly declared you holy. And God legally sanctified you at your conversion. It's the initial act of sanctification occurring at salvation. The moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declared you holy, and God set you apart unto Him. You were holy. And another way of describing this is positional holiness, or positional sanctification. In other words, as to your position before God, He declares you holy. See, and it's pretty much synonymous with justification at this point in time. And it's the holiness of Jesus imparted to us. Now, legal sanctification is just as complete for the weakest and the youngest believer as it is for the strongest and the oldest. As far as God views all of mankind that are saved, they are all legally sanctified before Him. And it's just as complete for Brother Tom over here as it is for me. And as far as legal sanctification goes, Pastor Barnett is no more holy than you. Because he has Christ's righteousness imputed to him, you have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. So everyone is all on the same plane. And so therefore, legal sanctification depends only upon our union with and our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we are in Jesus, once we have accepted Him, God declares us holy. And so you could describe this type of holiness as unalterable. It's not going to change. It's really inseparable from justification. It results solely from our union with Jesus. And this is the way God really sees us. God sees us as being holy. Now, it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, let me read this to you. It's very, very important to understand your legal sanctification. Don't ever forget this. Don't ever forget that God has legally sanctified you initially at conversion. Chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him, talking about of God, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay? So we are declared to be sanctified by virtue of being in Jesus. Now the second aspect is experiential sanctification. Experiential holiness. Experiential sanctification. Which is really a progressive thing. The more that you walk with God, the more that you become experientially sanctified. That is, it becomes true in your experience. That's what we're really saying. Now, the basis of experiential sanctification is legal sanctification. So it's not like you're legally sanctified and now you do away with the legal and now you're just trying to be experientially sanctified. The basis of all experiential sanctification, as far as you being made holy in your experience, it's always legal. You never leave the legal sanctification. You're always legally sanctified before God. But now that you're legally sanctified, God wants to make that true in your experience. He wants to make your character truly holy as far as your experience is concerned. And so this is a process then, experiential sanctification, and it's carried on by the Lord Jesus Himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He carries it out until we attain a perfect likeness to Himself in our personal experience with Him. And He's working on us, He's forming us, He's fashioning us, and He's making us experientially holy. Now what a lot of Christians forget is the first step. And all they get their eyes on is their experiential sanctification. And they somehow erase the first step and they forget about that. And they see their own holiness and they see how far they've gone in their experience and they lament. They feel like, I'm unclean before God. You cannot remove the first step. The first step, the legal, always stays in place and is always there, and God always views you as being legally holy. And then you build on that in the experiential. So it's the progressive confirmation of the believer into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the process by which God makes our lives morally holy before Him, in which our lives become actually holy before Him. It's like the story I heard of a man in Chicago. There was a tragic accident, almost tragic, and the city of Chicago at one time had all of their sewage flowing into the Lake of Michigan, one of the Great Lakes. And all their sewage was flowing into this lake, and there was a man walking along. There was a park located nearby. He was walking along, and he accidentally fell off this cliff right down into all that sewage. Right down into all that mess. Everyone immediately panicked. They all ran to the shore there, but no one ventured to jump in to save him. And this man was going down. Finally, someone was stout-hearted enough. They jumped in, and they got the man, and they pulled him back on the shore, and they laid him down, and he was almost dead. And so they had to work on him through artificial respiration and everything. And they got him going, and so forth. And all of a sudden, there was a voice heard from the crowd, and someone shouted out and said, "Oh, good! They got the man out of all the sewage and everything." And someone was heard to say, after they looked at him, "And yeah, now they've got to get all the sewage off of him, because he had fallen in the sewage." Well, that's exactly what happens to you at conversion. It's like at conversion, God removes you from the sewage. God pulls you out of all the sin. God pulls you out of all the despair. God gets you saved. You become born again. Good. Now you're out of the sewage, but now God has got to get the sewage off of you. See? And so you're removed. You're no longer in that pit. You're safe now. But what God has got to do, He's got to scrub you. He's got to shampoo you. And that's not the way God views us too, mind you. We wouldn't view ourselves that way. But God does view us that way. Now, not in a legal way. Legally, He sees us as being in Jesus. Now, what this depends on, this experiential sanctification or holiness, let me tell you what it depends on. It depends upon our knowledge of and our faith in our position in Jesus, and it depends on converting our position into experience. Know what I'm saying? In other words, you need to know and see yourself as being in Christ first of all. You need to have a knowledge of the fact that you are legally holy, and now that you know that, now you convert your position. You convert your legal standing before God into your real experience now. And you make it a real experience in your life. This is what Paul is bringing out in Romans chapter 6 here. So I'll read to you Romans chapter 6. Remember where he talks about here? Well, let me start reading down in verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died on a sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now listen carefully. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." In other words, in one verse he says, you're dead unto sin. But then down in the next verse, he says, now reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. Now when he says you're dead unto sin, that's your legal standing before God. That's how God views you legally. But now, we've got to experientially reckon ourselves to be dead. And experientially, when sin comes back and it tries to make an inroad in our life, experientially, we've got to crucify the old man. That's what I mean by experiential sanctification. And it's a progressive thing. And what it depends on primarily is your yieldedness to the will of God and your conformity to the Word of God. That's what experiential sanctification primarily hinges on, how much we are yielded to the will of God and how much we are willing to be conformed to the Bible. There are some Christians, all you could say about them is they're legally sanctified and that's it. Experientially, they're not. Because experientially they're not yielded to the will of God, and they're not being conformed to the Word of God. And then there are other Christians, Jesus is living in them, and you can see it. It's true in their experience because they're conformed to the Word of God, and that's the way they are in their conduct as well as in their standing. Now the Bible says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, I just want to show you how that the Bible is bringing out the idea of a process here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the more we behold the face of God, the more we're changed into that lovely image. The more we walk with Jesus, the more we yield to Him, the more we are conformed to His Word, we are changed from one level of glory to another level of glory, to another level of glory, so on and so forth. Now the Bible says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right there, Paul has got to be talking about experiential holiness. Because he's already writing to them and already calling them saints. Legally, they were already holy before God. But now he's saying, I pray God that you would be sanctified fully and experientially. And notice he says, body, soul, and spirit. I think it's a poor testimony for a Christian to walk around and smoke cigarettes. Because he's not sanctified in his body. And someone will say, well, that's being legalistic. Now, wait a minute. If you saw me smoking cigarettes, wouldn't that affect how you came to this class? It would. If you saw me sitting there with a can of beer and cigarettes smoking, you might even drop out of Bible college. I don't know. You would lose your faith in me. I know you would. I mean, you might say, well, the guy might be saved, but he sure doesn't live what he preaches. See? And so it is real concern that even in our bodies that we're sanctified. And in our spirit and in our soul as well, God wants us to be sanctified. And it says over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, now Peter talking, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He's already writing to sanctify believers. That is, they were legally sanctified, but now he's telling them, convert your position in Jesus into your experience now. Transform it. Let God, by the power of His Spirit, change you. Okay, and then there's a third aspect. And I said there were three aspects of holiness. The third aspect is ultimate, complete, final holiness in heaven. It's my opinion, you can differ with me on this if you want, I doubt that total sinless perfection is obtainable this side of heaven. In other words, I don't think that we'll come to a place in which we'll be exactly like Jesus Christ. Now, I think that there's a much higher degree of perfection available than most of the church has ever thought or taught. And I do believe that we're going to come onto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, onto a perfect man. But I don't believe that that necessarily means that we'll reach a point where we can never sin again, or we can never stumble. I think it's going to be a very, very high level, and that's my opinion. But I know this, that when we get to heaven, we are going to be declared totally holy. And so this occurs when we see the Lord. We're going to be made like Him. We'll be sinless. We'll be sickless. We'll be deathless. And that's going to result in our final state in eternity in which we are totally holy before Him. Totally. Completely. Without ever any possibility of ever falling away again. Totally holy. And the Bible says in a number of places now, it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, 1 John chapter 3, 1 through 3, it talks about it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, then we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It says over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, that He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Philippians 3:21. Well, I can see we've run out of time. But it's a precious doctrine, this doctrine of holiness. Thank you, Thomas.